moving into our subject matter, looking through different eyes. To try to set the stage for this title, there's many issues that we are involved in Lifetime, along with others, and we're looking at in perspective at a subject matter. Like I just talked to Brother Bob Goodman from Orlando, we exchanged a few words a few minutes ago about this trial in Orlando. Asked his opinion on it. And we all have opinions on different issues. And many times opinions on the same issue from one brother or to her sister to another, they differ. And sometimes to help relate better with the other person, it's good sometimes to set back and try to look at the issue through their eyes if there's a difference, rather than just our own. If we just stand by our own viewpoint and don't consider why others may not square with that viewpoint, sometimes adds to a little tension and so on. So today we're going to talk about looking at issues, a particular issue that we'll bring to your attention here, through different eyes. Brethren, mankind has been in existence roughly 6,000 plus years. During this period of time, man's existence has been threatened through wars, rumors of wars. And they actually have come to the point where they can virtually destroy themselves along with all the other forms of life upon this earth. And scripturally, Jesus even referred to this event that's taken place at this particular time. Matthew 24, 21, and 22. Now, we know many of these verses we'll be using today. We know very well. Most of us do. But it's good to be reinforced by reading them and listening and considering them again. Jesus stated in Matthew, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not has been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now, on the other hand, through the approval, direction, and blessings of the Lord, man has developed so many areas that's beneficial to his welfare. But even in many of these progresses that man has made, many of them have had adverse effects that actually have caused more harm than actual good. Our history books are full of events, both good and bad, that have tracked man's journey through these past 6,000 some years. If we made a point that we were going to ask everyone that we came in contact with for a period of time to name one of the most historical events they could think of in their lifetime or that they read or learned of, there's no doubt we're not going to get a common answer. We're going to get a variety of responses to that question. We could probably hear events such as the Holocaust was the greatest event in man's history. Some may refer to the world wars we've had and experienced. Some may point at Israel being restored as a nation. Some may think that the terrorist attack of September 11th that totally set a new stage of retaliation in the world. Some may point at the weather changes, earthquakes, and so on. We could go on with these examples. But at this point, I'd like to suggest a thought. The thought that I think the most historical events that happened in the 6,000 plus years took place in a period of only 33 and a half years. And there's your clue. These historical events, I feel, were the most important of anything that's happened here upon this earth. And that is the earthly birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, his earthly death, and then his earthly resurrection. And the time frame between his death and resurrection being less than 3 days. Now today, we're going to try looking at these three historical events through the eyes of the following groups or individuals. We're going to first look at it through the eyes as the general population of mankind, including the nominal Christendom out there. And secondly, we want to take a look and see how the God's faithful angels in heaven viewed these historical events. Then we're going to move on and try very hard to look through the eyes of Satan himself and his followers and see how what events of understanding and feelings they had. And last but not least, we're going to be looking at these three historical events through the eyes of Jesus' footstep followers. So moving on to the first suggestion we had of looking through the eyes of the world in general, as well as the nominal Christendom. We find that when they looked at these three, or they considered these three historical events, man has actually created holidays out of two of these events. And these holidays are looked upon by many as opportunities to get together with friends, family, and days that most can get off from work, even get paid for it. These two holidays are Christmas and Easter. The Christmas holiday, they look at as a festive time, where much money is spent buying gifts and with little thought to the true meaning of Christmas. On the other hand, the Christmas holiday is known to be one of the greatest times of the year that suicides take place with mankind. The Easter holiday is looked upon by this group as maybe a time to get their spring clothes out, because spring's right around the corner. On the other hand, between Christmas and New Year's, there's many that possibly have the feeling that maybe they should start, it's a good time, they should seek out some type of church, some kind of spiritual contact, maybe go to church. But it's a consideration. It isn't a dedication. Like, I appreciated what Brother Chris, when you opened your thoughts up here, I liked the scenario that you gave, the comparison of how we have to religiously, like the commercial world, we have to go through our training seminars all the time, like we're doing here today. Not just once in a while when they get the inspiration to do so. Now, I had a thought as I was putting these considerations together. Maybe mankind doesn't have enough reminders of this greatest historical event that ever happened to mankind. Maybe they don't have enough reminders around them to constantly remind them of this important time. But I disagree with that. Let's consider some of the reasons that I disagree with that. Think about how we all, as well as nominal Christendom, write out checks to pay our bills every day. Think about the date that we record on our checks every time. That date is based upon the foundation of Jesus' birth. Think about every schedule. Now, when we came here today, we all watched the calendar, we watched the schedule, we watched the date. We kept this date open so we could attend here. There was a schedule for us to watch. That schedule, even on our program, has got a date. That 2011 is based upon the year of our Savior's birth again. So every schedule and log is considered that the world in general uses as well as we do. What about every newspaper that we pick up and read? Every newspaper we open up and read has got the date that newspaper was published. And the year that newspaper is identified as being written today is based upon the year that our Lord and Savior was born. And you think about the date and death that's recorded on every tombstone is also based upon this fact. It's based upon the birth date of our Lord and Savior. It would truly be interesting to know how many actually relate the thought of our Lord's earthly birth to every date that they consider or record. I'd like to move from looking through the eyes of the nominal Christendom and the world in general now to looking through the eyes of God's faithful angels. So we're going to change roles here. Now, God's faithful angels, they all knew Jesus, since they themselves were created by him and by his Father. And we all know that the scriptures clearly state that Jesus was God's first creative act. So this naturally made Jesus' existence prior to the angels. And even though none of us question this fact, I still like, personally, meditating on any scriptures that speak of this. For example, scriptures like in Colossians 1 and 15 through 17. And without reading the scriptures, these scriptures state this. They state that Jesus, first of all, is in the image of God his Father. They do not say that Jesus was God himself in a different identity, but rather he was like him in every sense, value, and purpose. These scriptures in Colossians also state that Jesus was also God's first creative act in all of creation. And they go on and say, then after the creation of Jesus, that all other things were created. And this would include all things in heaven, including the angels themselves. And all things on earth, they go on. They say whether they were visible, invisible, whether they were thrones, powers, rulers, or other authorities, everything was developed and created by Jesus and his Father. The scriptures state that all things were created by Jesus and his Father, and everything was made for Jesus. Then after everything was created, God put Jesus in charge of all of creation, and in him all things are holding together. Now the angels, they saw the closeness that Jesus had with his heavenly Father. And I'm sure that Jesus used the angels themselves in the creation of all other things after they themselves were created. And this included the creation of man himself in the Garden of Eden. There's no question that the angels heard God say to his son in Genesis, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let's let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over all the cattle, and over all the earth, and over everything that creeps upon this earth. I like these scriptures. A lot of times when I get open opportunities to perhaps witness any area of a Trinitarian difference with someone, and we all get these opportunities, don't we? I very easily ask them, can we go to Genesis a minute in the Bible? And I'd like to ask your opinion of what these scriptures are saying. Who is talking to who here? And we all know these scriptures very well. But the 26th verse says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the sea, and so on. I like this, because then I ask them, who was talking to who here? Now the angels, they also witnessed the test of obedience that God put upon Adam. They probably wondered how Adam was going to hold up to that test. But then when they saw that he failed by disobeying a simple command, they witnessed the penalty of death that God put upon him and his offspring for this act of disobedience. On the other hand, the angels also witnessed God's love for man when later on he provided his only begotten son to die as a ransom price for what Adam did. Brethren, the angels had to have been thrilled when they were used by God to announce the birth of Jesus in the flesh to the shepherds in the field. Now, even though this represented only a small part of the world or mankind, and they had to again been overthrilled when God assigned them to watch over Jesus during his lifetime upon this earth and to be available if he or Jesus requested their assistance for anything. But in contrast to that joy they had to have been devastated to witness the suffering that Jesus was allowed to go through. There's no doubt they desperately wanted to help him. And they wanted to help him so bad, possibly hoping that that God or Jesus himself would beckon their assistance. Then their sadness continued when they saw Jesus mounted to the cross and finally breathe his last. But it was 3 days later, their joy returned. The joy that they must have felt when they witnessed Jesus' resurrection and the fact that the Lord again used them in announcing that Jesus was truly raised from the dead. They now saw that the statements made by Jesus before he died about being resurrected were all true. Scriptures such as Mark 8:31, Jesus' words, where Jesus began to tell his disciples about the terrible things he was going to have to suffer, and that he would be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the other Jewish leaders, and he was going to be killed. But then he said, but he was going to be raised again in 3 days. Now the angels knew the purpose of why Jesus had to die. For the first time, they started to get a better understanding. And that his resurrection was living proof that most all of mankind would be granted an opportunity to be resurrected as well at God's due time. There's so many beautiful translations of scriptures in the Bible, brethren. One of my favorites is in 1 Corinthians 15:20. Again, scriptures you're familiar with, but you're going to hear them again. They're my favorites, and I'm up here and I want to share them with you again. I chose the Living Bible because it comes on so strong. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but the fact is that Christ did actually rise from the dead. And he became the first fruits of millions who will come back to life again someday. Hallelujah. We're going to move on now to another sensitive area. Something we probably never considered. Let's look at these three historical events that we mentioned, that being the birth of Jesus, his death and his resurrection through the eyes of Satan, and those angels that fell with him. We know somewhere during Jesus' works of creation, with the angels as their helpers, Satan, along with his fellow angels, made the decision to go against the will of their Creator, with Satan actually boasting of the fact that someday his goal was to become greater than God himself. The scriptures state that this act of disobedience on their part resulted in God casting them, Satan and his followers, from the unlimited realms of heaven, sending them down to the confines of this earth. And you know what might have interested the angels? They saw the power of Satan, the influence that he had. He seemed to be gathering, getting stronger and stronger. And I'm sure they may have thought that God was going to limit that power. Well, he limited it only in area, not in the actual power. They were interested to see that God still allowed Satan's spiritual powers and acts of evil to continue upon this earth and this atmosphere. Now, I have my thoughts what this really meant if we look at it in a more condensed or more broad area. Satan no longer had this influence available to use in heaven amongst the other faithful angels. But he was limited to where he could use his evil influence. It's very clear to me that the influences that Satan cast upon the nations of this earth after he was cast down was very, very, very great. We know God allowed Satan to become the god of this world, which he knew would bring a lot of valuable lessons to mankind. And the scriptures occasionally state in another area that God himself at times blinded the eyes of understanding of many individuals and groups for various reasons. And one of the examples is when he blinded the eyes of the Israelites after their denial and rejection of the Lord that he furnished for them. But God wasn't the only one that does blinding of eyes. In case of Satan, the scriptures state that he also is responsible for blinding of eyes of others, and this is supported in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, where it says that the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they could not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God himself. Now, even before Satan appeared in the Garden of Eden to start his deception of mankind through the deceiving of Eve, the prophet Isaiah even foresaid in one of the visions in Isaiah about what Satan was going to do in some of his intentions. Isaiah 14:12-14 reads, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of dawn! You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You previously said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High.'" I have no idea or thought as to when Satan made these particular statements, but it had to be before the creation of man. And how do we know that? Because we know that Satan was present in the garden when Adam was eventually put to his test of obedience. There's no question, brethren, in your mind or mine, that God could have, at any time he wanted to, he could have snuffed Satan's existence out with a blink of his eye. But again, for reasons of God, only God knows, he could see the greater learning benefit by not doing that at this particular time. By letting Satan continue to exercise his power over mankind until the time came for Satan to become bound by Jesus himself and then eventually destroyed forever throughout God's promised future kingdom. It was shortly after Adam's act of disobedience to God that God directly addressed Satan. And we know this is recorded in Genesis 3:5 when God said to him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He's going to bruise your head, and you will be bruising his heel." Now, Satan had to have known who Jesus or the Logos was, just as all the other angels did, because they themselves, being created by him, knew who he was. But there's no doubt in my mind that Satan had any foreknowledge at all that Jesus was going to be the seed represented here in Genesis that the Lord was saying would bruise his heel. Or bruise his head, excuse me. And there's even another scripture in Isaiah that Satan knew very well. But I question the fact that he knew who the baby in this particular scripture was going to actually be in reality. That was in Isaiah 7:14 that reads, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." I think it's also possible that it wasn't until God's faithful angels announced the earthly birth of Jesus to the shepherds that Satan finally realized for certain that the virgin son recorded in Isaiah was actually Jesus himself, but now being in a fleshly form of man. I can't help but think, meditating on these thoughts that we're discussing here, the first thought that Satan might have had, that he could now reach Jesus. He could actually consider that as long as Jesus was in the flesh, he could reach him. And he could possibly destroy him, if at all possible, whereas he could no longer reach him or do any damage to Jesus as long as Jesus would have remained in heaven. And we know his first attempt to disrupt God's plans was to get Jesus killed as soon as possible if he could. And we know that he did, that first attempt, when he convinced Herod to kill all the babies in the area, trying to hope that one of the babies killed was Jesus. We know this and other attempts failed, as God again had to be using his faithful angels to continually protect Jesus. There's not a lot recorded in the scriptures about the growing up years of Jesus, or any efforts that Satan may have attempted to harm or destroy him, if any there. But if there was any attempts, I'm certain that the angels were using every one of them to help protect our Savior by watching over him. It wasn't until after Jesus baptized that the scriptures now again start describing Satan's renewed attempt to destroy him. Two of these events were recorded in the book of John, the 8th chapter and the 10th chapter. And these are two instances where Satan incited the Jews to stone Jesus to death. And the scriptures go on saying how Jesus just walked out of them situations with no harm to him, done to him. There's no question again in my mind that in these instances, as well as others, that God's faithful angels were used to protect Jesus. Why? My answer is because his time of sacrifice had not yet come. When everything else continually seemed to fail, Satan tried to get Jesus through one of his own disciples at the Last Supper with him. We all know who that disciple was. I'm not teaching you anything new, brethren. We're just looking at these conditions through the eyes of various sources here. That disciple was Judas. I'm going to just suggest something here. Maybe a thought that some may not have considered before about Judas. And this is not a defense of him in any way at all. But there's 50 times that demons are mentioned in the NIV version of the Bible. 48 of these times, it was all in the New Testament. And most of the times that these demons were used, they resided in the minds and in the bodies of the people. And they seemed to have total control over their actions. These spirits or demons were all servants of Satan, as we know. And most certainly they were totally controlled by him. It's recorded in several areas where Jesus cast many of these demons out during his encounter with them. When the Pharisees saw this happening, they were disturbed. They actually challenged Jesus' ability to do this unless he had the approval and the power of Satan to do this. This is recorded in Matthew 12:24. It reads, "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It's only by the approval of Beelzebub,'" this is another name used for Satan, "'only by the approval of Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man can drive out demons.'" So they didn't give any credit to the power and ability that Jesus had through his Father's Holy Spirit. They said he had to have had the power of Satan to do this at all. So with that in mind, let's consider something. Luke 22:3 says, "Then Satan entered Judas, who was numbered amongst the 12." Now my question is, was Judas in control of his actions, or was it Satan within him that had total control when Jesus was betrayed? You know, a possible answer might be, we talked about this situation coming down with John and Esther, Sister Martha, about was Judas lost to the hope of a resurrection? Has Judas totally committed a sin unto second death? We had a long discussion on this coming down. Very interesting thoughts we had as we listened to each other and looked at our ideas and thoughts through the eyes of each other. And I was bringing that to your attention at this time too. Was Judas totally responsible for this act? Let's say this. A possible answer might be that Judas was not in control, and it was Satan in him that deceived Jesus. But indirectly, I personally feel that Judas, directly or partially or whatever, was to some degree responsible, because he had to somewhere along the line submit to letting Satan enter his thought pattern or his body. At one point, Judas had to have known he could have put up some defense mechanisms. But regardless, after Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, to identify him to the Roman soldiers, Jesus was arrested, and he was brought before Pilate and sentenced as a criminal. And when Pilate said he found nothing wrong with Jesus or what Jesus had done, and there's no doubt that it was Satan again who incited the crowd to crucify Jesus, Pilate finally conceded to that. And we know that the crowd eventually forced Pilate to turn Jesus over to them. You know, for the first time through this whole effort of Satan to get at Jesus, Satan had to have felt a sense of victory at this particular point in destroying him. For the first, he felt now he was being able to destroy the first creation of God, the Logos, who created everything. Yes, the very Son of God. And I'm sure this victory that Satan had, this feeling of victory, was accelerated even more when Satan heard him cry out from the cross before he died, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There's no doubt Satan had to have felt he was finally on his way to becoming like the Most High, because he was able to destroy the most precious thing that God had created. But the morning of the third day following Jesus' death, the discovery that Jesus was resurrected back to life again had to be one of the greatest defeats that Satan ever had. Then to find that because Jesus was raised as a spirit being and no longer human, all but eliminated any further chance of Satan getting to God through Jesus, especially after Jesus ascended to his Father in heaven as an immortal spirit being. The only thing that Satan had left after he lost his chance to destroy Jesus is now to try to destroy us, his footstep followers. And because of this, brethren, we have to stand strong. And we have to use the entire armor that God provided us. And this is described in Ephesians 6. We have to use that armor. But a word of caution, and we all know what that caution is. God provides the armor. But he also left instructions that we have to be willing to put that armor on. So in summary to reviewing these three major suggested historical events through the eyes of Satan, brethren, whenever we might feel that Satan is tempting us in any degree, let's remember what happened to Judas when he submitted to Satan's evil spirits. And now we're going to conclude our thoughts by looking briefly through the eyes of the footstep followers of Jesus at these historical events. Brethren, there's no doubt we are the most in a most favored position in the history of God's people at the end of this gospel age. We seem to have a more clear view of God's plan for man than all the men of God in the past. We have a greater insight than Moses and all the prophets had. For example, I feel we know more about Daniel's prophecy than Daniel did himself. Now, Daniel did want to know. He sincerely desired to understand his own recorded vision, but he was told by God in Daniel 12:4, "Shut up the words, Daniel, and seal the book until the time of the end." And Peter even stated that the prophets wrote not for their benefit, but for our benefit, because they didn't even understand the words they were writing. And again, I'm going to paraphrase this thought. We find it in 1 Peter 1:12. "It was revealed to the apostles that they were not serving themselves, but rather you and I, when they wrote the things that have now been revealed to us by those who have preached the gospel to us through the help of the Holy Spirit of God sent from heaven." And this scripture ends with a very interesting statement, brethren, that even the angels long to look into these things. How interesting this scripture is when it states that not even the angels understood as clearly as we do now. So in summary to these thoughts, most all the efforts put forth by the prophets were for the benefit of others more than ourselves. But do we really appreciate this as much as we should? To us, the death and resurrection of Jesus should be of the greatest importance of everything we have ever learned. This has to be the main foundation of our holy faith. Without the death of Jesus, there could be no ransom. The fate of mankind would be hopeless. Without the resurrection of Jesus, the ransom could not be implemented. There could have been no gospel message of hope, of divine favor through a dead Savior. If Christ was not raised from the dead, who would there be who could have established the kingdom on earth as well as in heaven that Jesus taught us to pray for in Matthew 6? Who would there be who could have given the church a share in the first resurrection into heavenly glory? Who would there be who could call forth from the grave the sleeping millions of Adam's race, resurrecting them to opportunities of everlasting life? 1 Corinthians 15:14 to 26, Apostle Paul applied to my thinking some of the greatest logic and reason ever recorded in the scriptures today as to the proof that our Lord and Savior not only died, but was resurrected from the dead, which gives us proof positive, along with faith, that we as well as the world will be resurrected from death in God's due time. And for the sake of time, seeing our chairman has come up, I was going to read these scriptures, but I'm going to encourage all of you to read the greatest logical scriptures ever recorded in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 15:14 to 26, that if Christ has not risen. So, brethren, in conclusion to the thoughts we tried to share with you today, they certainly weren't anything that you didn't know. You knew all of this stuff. But I thought it was interesting to perhaps bring this forth to you in a thought or idea and share with you that sometimes it's helpful to us that we could look at these events through the eyes of others. And I think sometimes that will bring our unity and our effort and our purpose of who we are and what our intention is in life all to a common center. We should have a deep and personal interest, brethren, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our every hope of future life is based on it. So in 1 Peter 1:3 to 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, but is reserved in heaven for you. And brethren, let us meditate when we're alone. Before you go to bed tonight, during your silent times, during your driving times, meditate and consider how blessed we are to know and understand these things today. May the Lord add his blessings.